All right, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation at the end of your Bible. Revelation, as we wrap up this series, we've entitled Unraveled or Tinked. Tinked, a knitting word that means taking apart, but with care and with intention in order to remake something good. All right? We're going to wrap it up today. As I mentioned, we've had five weeks talking about suffering. What's the origin of suffering? How do we get through it? Where's God in all of our suffering? Today, we want to wrap it up by talking about no more suffering. We are drawn to stories because deep down, we long to know how a story is going to end. We want to believe that suffering, injustice, confusion, that they're heading somewhere. That it's not just endless, that all of those things are going somewhere and that there will be a reckoning. There's going to be a healing. There's going to be a resolution. But not all stories give us that gift. One book that I have not read and probably won't, it's a classic and I've read quite a few of them, but Franz Kafka's novel, The Trial, is one I don't need any more of this kind of work going on in my head. In the trial, the main character, Joseph, is suddenly arrested and he is placed under an opaque, nightmarish legal system. He never learns the reason. He never knows, he never finds out what his crime was or what he was charged with. No one explains the rules of the trial. No one ever offers mercy. As the story unfolds, the world becomes more irrational, more oppressive, and more hopeless. In the end, Joseph is executed in a dark quarry, bewildered and alone. No feel-good ending. The novel begs for justice all the way through. It begs for justice, clarity, deliverance, but none ever comes. Most people who comment believe that this wasn't just something that popped into his head, but this is actually where Kafka lived. It's a comprehensive, philosophical, deeply personal expression of the author's own belief that life is exhausting, it's senseless, and one is deemed guilty without ever knowing why. That's Kafka. Now set that beside what's more familiar to us, set that beside Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. Middle Earth is also dark. There's corruption, there's temptation, there's betrayal, there's overwhelming suffering and evil. And the shadow of Mordor stretches across the land. The odds are impossible. At many points in the story, defeat seems absolutely certain. Yet Tolkien, as he writes, does something fundamentally different from the worldview that Kafka gives. He allows suffering to be real, painfully real, but he refuses to let darkness have the last word. There's sacrifice, sure. There's loss. There are scars that never fully fade, but as you know, evil, am I spoiling something? Evil is overthrown. The rightful king returns. The land begins to heal. And even though the victory comes at great cost, it is an unmistakable victory. And we feel the difference between these two types of stories instinctively, don't we? Kafka's world feels like a nightmare with no awakening. Tolkien's world feels like a long night that finally gives way to dawn. There's a reason we call these feel-good stories. Our lives often feel like an unfinished story, marked by beauty, yes, but also marked by heartbreak, disappointment. There's loss. We experience love and joy, but we also know grief and pain. We see goodness, but we also see suffering and death. If this world is all there is, the story would be deeply troubling, like Kafka's novel. But the Bible tells us something profoundly hopeful, Suffering will not have the last word. God does not promise to simply erase our pain as though it never happened. Rather, he promises to redeem it, to transform it, and ultimately to bring something glorious out of the trials of our lives. And that's what Revelation 21 invites us to see. So our Unraveled series, it goes like this. I've repeated it several times. Life is hard. God is good. Christ is near. Growth is happening. And hope is coming. So we wrap it up today talking about that hope. Last week, we considered that God made himself vulnerable when he said, I love you. His heart was revealed at the cross. And today, we get a glimpse of what that suffering won for us. So turn with me again, if you will. Revelation chapter 21, we begin right at the very first verse of that chapter. John writes, inspired by the Spirit, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I want you to note, first of all, that God's resolution to our story will settle us in a new reality. God's resolution to the story is going to settle us in a new place, a new reality. There are differing opinions about what it means that there will be no sea. All right? I have counseled Pastor Brian to sell his surfboard. Seems like that's going to be not needed. I'm not 100% sure. I'm not persuaded that John is denying you a beachside bungalow in heaven. I'm just not positive that that's the case. Here's why. I have a hunch that he's talking about realms. So he mentions a new heaven. There's a remaking of what we know as the spiritual realm, where angels dwell, right? There is the new earth. That's a recasting of what we know as the physical realm of men. So it seems just a little bit odd that the next comment is, oh, by the way, one geographical feature in the realm of men is not there anymore. I mean, he doesn't say anything about the mountains being higher. He doesn't say anything about the trees being lovelier. He just says, and by the way, the sea will be no more. So I suspect that he's got something else in mind. All right? Just suspect. You see, in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, nasty stuff crawls out of the sea. The sea is an enemy. Nasty stuff comes from there. In the Bible, in the Old Testament especially, the sea is the realm where chaos and temptation and evil originate. All right, so we might read, even in this book, Revelation 13:1 says, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. And we're familiar with that terminology from the book of Daniel, which we looked at not too long ago. Well, the sea is not simply so that we can have AI draw us a beast with water dripping off of him, putting his first footprints in the sand of the beach. Out of that place where this mysterious evil comes from, right? With me, you have shook your head and covered your mouth at news headlines. Social unrest from invisible agitators. A network of evil with outsized influence. Lightning strikes of evil that seem to come out of clear skies, and we observe, I don't know, but it seems orchestrated. It seems like there's something bigger behind this that people couldn't possibly put together. There's something going on. There is something dark and pervasive that seems to be behind all of this. Somebody's pulling the strings. Temptation, chaos, that unexplainable cauldron of evil. Revelation 21:1 announces that it is all gone from God's new Eden. All of that. So the question arises often in our conversation, where does evil come from? If God created all things good, where does evil come from? Well, I think maybe the Bible's answer, which won't be a satisfying one, but will be, comes from the sea. It comes from the sea. I don't know. Right? I don't know. We swim on top, we get out, down deep, who knows? Maybe it comes from the sea. So John writes, that's gone. That mysterious evil, that pervasive darkness, gone. That's not part of the new reality. This is the new reality. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The second thing I observe here is that God's resolution to our story will release us from the pressure of a depraved society. Will release us from the pressure of a depraved society. We can get lost focusing on a city coming down here, right? And many Bible interpreters, in my opinion, have gotten lost trying to picture a city coming down out of heaven, and maybe you've seen artwork to that effect. Yeah, maybe. Whatever it entails, a new city means not just a new address, it means a new society, doesn't it? A new society, not just a new address. During what was called the COVID pandemic, we saw a significant uptick in stress. You felt it, I felt it. We learned what decision fatigue was when suddenly ordinary autopilot life was turned upside down. Now you couldn't just do what you always did. You had to think, you had to plan, you had to make preparations, and everything was harder than it should have been. We know what that felt like. Signs of decision fatigue include procrastination, feeling overwhelmed by simple tasks, increasing irritability, impulsivity, and difficulty concentrating. And you're saying, so the pandemic never ended? Because that's still what I feel like. Decision fatigue, right? Well, we're living in a sin pandemic. You have all of your life. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus, but you're living through a sin pandemic. In fact, though you might have felt it gradually increasing, the tragic reality is that you have never known otherwise. Living in a deeply corrupt or depraved society is like trying to breathe in a room filling up with noxious fumes. You don't notice it at first, but it gets more and more stifling. It weakens you, it distorts your perception, it wears you down. Society, depraved as it is, puts relentless pressure on the human soul. It keeps people in constant fear. Instead of feeling safe, as we were designed, people live in perpetual fight or flight mode. It wounds the conscience. People are often forced, encouraged, pressured to do things that violate what they know is right. And over time, it creates guilt and shame. Constant fear, a wounded conscience, it makes people feel powerless. When money, connections, or brute force determine outcomes, ordinary people lose hope that justice is even possible anymore. It corrodes trust. When corruption's normal, everyone becomes suspicious of everyone else. Relationships fray, and community breaks down. Oh, our trust is gone, isn't it? I can remember a day, I'm old enough that I can remember a day when I was young, when you need to find out what happened in the world, you just turned on the TV. Didn't matter which channel, there was only a couple of them, but you're fairly confident that what you got was what happened. Well, we learned that that can't be done anymore. Now we learned that you have to choose your network. Oh, that's right, that is so 15, 20 years ago, right? Not just choose your network, now you have to give up on anything that's broadcast as for the public, and you have to find the one that will whisper in your ear, right? Through the internet. And of course, that was so 5 years ago, and now we know you can't trust anybody. Well, you can trust a picture. Oh, no, you can't. You can't trust that anymore either. You're living in a world where trust is gone. That is not the society you were made to live in. This depraved society rewards what's wrong. It punishes what is right. Deceit, selfishness, and cruelty can become the price of survival. This might be happening in your workplace. Well, I'm working the hardest, but somebody else has the boss's ear. That ain't right. Well, sorry. We don't live in a just world. The last one, it slowly reshapes people from the inside. Small compromises lead to bigger ones. Ah, let me give you one more. It turns life into a survival game. Instead of cooperation and care, the mentality becomes every man for himself. You're living in this society today. And I hope you're in some pocket. I hope you're in some pocket or maybe a few different small communities where you go, no, I feel pretty comfortable there. I feel safe. And praise God for that. It's an outpost. It is an outpost in our world. And I hope you enjoy that little bubble. It's great. Living in an evil society doesn't just threaten our bodies. It slowly grinds down our spirits, forcing us to choose between survival and integrity. But you know what, people? The good news is there's a new city on the horizon. There is a new society coming that will not be like that in any sense. Verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This is a great first verse to learn Bible study methods from. What do you think this verse is about? Five times he says, God's going to be there with you. You know, one short verse, five times. God's going to be there with you. God's going to make his home with you. God will dwell with you. Did I get you? Oh, I meant God's going to be with you. Yeah, here's a blessing. God's resolution to our story will erase our perceived isolation and distance from God. Sky Jathani wrote a book, this has been a number of years ago already, With is the title, With, Reimagining the Way You Relate to God. I found it helpful. Explores five postures that Christians often adopt in their relationship with God. Those five are these. Number one, life under God. This approach views God as a deity who rewards obedience, punishes disobedience, leading to a fear-based relationship. Better mind your P's and Q's. God is watching. Number two is life over God. Here, individuals rely on divine principles and laws to control their lives, often sidelining a personal relationship with God. It's just about rules. Number three is a life from God. This is a consumerist posture that seeks God's blessings and gifts without desiring a true relationship with him. Just give me what I want, right? Number four is a life for God. I find myself falling into this trap. A performance-driven approach focuses on accomplishing tasks for God, potentially neglecting the importance of being with him, right? And then the fifth one is life with God. Life with God. He presents this as the ideal posture where relationship is characterized by faith, hope, and love, emphasizing God's presence and communion over fear and control and performance, the things we naturally fall into. Jathani argues, it's not like a personality test, he argues that we oscillate between these postures depending upon the circumstances of our life. Sometimes we're living life from God, sometimes over, sometimes under, and we kind of go from one to another as a means to an end, but we fail to enjoy a relationship with him. Transformative communion with God. Verse 3, the dwelling place of God is with man, and we're meant to be thinking of Eden. We're meant to be thinking of Adam and Eve walking in the garden where it was all about communion. It wasn't about performance. It wasn't at all about fear. It was intimacy with God. Five times in verse 3, God and his people at home together. Finally, verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither there shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. God's resolution will eradicate sin and all of its consequences. Amen? Now, if you've only thought of sin and its consequences as one sin followed by biblical karma, you're missing the scope of what sin is doing to our world. The biblical concept of sin is much more corrosive than that. It's not just, I stole, I get justice. No. It's in every way that we fall short of God, having a general corrosive effect in our lives that ruins our spiritual health, ruins relationships. Sin is like background noise in a room. At first you hear the hum of the air conditioner, but after a while you don't notice it anymore till someone turns it off and suddenly you realize how loud that thing was, right? We live in a moral smog. It's everywhere. And because we've breathed it our whole lives, we don't realize how much it's affecting us. Tragedy this last week, the news coming out of British Columbia. British Columbia, if you've been there, you might mistake it for Eden. The weather's great. It's gorgeous. It's dropped down gorgeous. And yet, we heard of the Tumbler Ridge shooting this past week, a tight-knit community in a beautiful place, 9 dead, 25 injured, and it is an explosion of sin and its consequences, right? Lives lost, families who have lost loved ones, school friends, first responders who have been impacted, and the shockwave of one person's act of violence just ripples and ripples and ripples and ripples. Now, if you magnify that and you realize these explosions are going all over our city, they're happening in our homes at times, that's the effect of sin. It's constantly rippling. It never gets smooth. But God tells us, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. And out of all of this, that's the phrase that probably pops into our mind most often, isn't it? It's so important. It goes along with our other favorites. God will wipe away every tear. Light and momentary affliction compared to eternal consolation. These are words that our souls cling to. I'm persuaded that God's consolation is unlike anything we've ever known. You see, when you and I think of consolation, we think, here's a lollipop, you can stop crying now. And I'm afraid sometimes we think of heaven that way. Oh, well, yeah, it's been really rough, but here's heaven, stop crying now. No. It's gonna be a deep consolation that changes everything. God's consolation will not be distraction. God's consolation will not be anesthesia. It's going to be, in my opinion, a new perspective on your life. It will be a new perspective on your life. It will ever after be impossible to remember your life in any other terms than that how God saved you. It's all that's going to be. You'll look back and you won't think of it in terms of how it felt at the moment. You'll think of it only in terms of how good God has been. Your soul will feel all things together for your good. Like now you just profess. At the end of the Lord of the Rings, the ring is destroyed, the land is freed, the king returns, the shire is restored, and the story ends in peace. As I mentioned during our worship session, the ending is what Tolkien called eucatastrophe. That's a word he coined himself. E-U, that is good, and catastrophe, a sudden turn. So a sudden joyous turn where evil is defeated, but scars remain. There's victory. There's restoration, there's rightful kingship, yet there's also longing, departure, and the passing of an age. Tolkien believed that eucatastrophe resonates with us because it reflects something true about the real world and something true about how God created each and every one of us, that we long and we were built for a feel-good story, because that was his intention all along. As I mentioned, here's what's really interesting. He argued that the greatest eucatastrophe in history is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not the city from heaven. It's not the new society. All of those things are in the wake of the real eucatastrophe. The crucifixion looks like total defeat. The Messiah dies, hope collapses, the disciples despair, and then on the third day, the sudden joyous turn. There's a resurrection. And for Tolkien, the gospel, this is not a fairy tale. It's a fairy tale that echoes the very structure of God's plan for mankind. And that decisive turn, that eucatastrophe, has already been made. So though we have trouble now, we can enjoy peace in our hearts because the victory is fully and finally won for us. So dear people, as you go through the hardships of life, I want you to remember that your greatest consolation in suffering now will be the greatest glory without suffering forever, and that is Jesus. The greatest consolation in suffering now will be the greatest glory without suffering forever. It's Jesus. God's story gives the gift of resolution your heart longs for. No evil, no depraved society, no unbroken intimacy with God, no break in intimacy with God, and sin and its myriad consequences all gone forever. Believer in Jesus, I hope you have all trusted Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation. Do you feel some great tension in your life? Is there a massive sorrow in your heart that results from sin or some disaster or some disappointment? Here it is. God's going to dwell with you forever. God's got a resolution in mind that is going to be wholly satisfying for all he intended you to be. And if you're not a believer in Jesus, let me invite you to try to imagine something better than I've already described. And really, if you need some prompts, go on, because the verses after this, 5 through 8, tells us what is there. 1 through 4 is what not. Verses 5 through 8 is. Yeah, your imagination can't conceive of what God has created for you. A new heaven, new earth, holy city, the presence of God, comfort for all sorrow, protection from any future pain. What does your heart want? And if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I pray that today will be that day. Let's pray. He who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Heavenly Father, we believe. We believe that Jesus Christ has won the victory and that we stand right now as inheritors of all of the promises that have been made because we're united with Jesus Christ. It's not because of our own good. It's not because of lack of evil in our own life and experience. It's simply because Jesus paid it all. And in Jesus, all these promises are ours. I pray that you'd attach them to our hearts, that they would be our consolation, our soothing in all of the trials we experience now, knowing that these will be redeemed for your glory and for our good. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.